Good afternoon. Welcome to our service of worship here today as we gather together to worship God, and particular welcome for all those visitors amongst us here today. I trust and pray that as we gather here to worship God, that you will be blessed and that God will be glorified. Now, before we do begin our worship, I have a couple of items by way of announcements to bring to your attention, the first of which is not on your announcement sheet, and that is to say that Caroline Condy, who is known to some of you, she was a faithful member of Glenhoy Presbyterian Church for many years until she married and went to Upper Clonalise Presbyterian Church. Caroline Condy has written a cookbook called Caroline Condy's Family Favourites Cookbook, and indeed it contains her life story. It will be available on Saturday the 15th of January, so next Saturday, from 2 to 5pm in Upper Clonalise Presbyterian Church Hall, where there will be a short dedication at 2pm. And donations for this cookbook will go to Open Doors, to the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association, and to the MS Research. Cost of each cookbook is £10. Now, if you're interested in either going to that little dedication service, that's at 2pm in Upper Clonalise next Saturday, or if you'd like one of the cookbooks, please either contact Paul Patterson in Glenhoy directly, or if you don't have Paul's telephone number, contact me via telephone, WhatsApp, email, or indeed text, whatever, when you do it, let me know, and I will register your interest in getting one of those booklets. So that's that cookbook for Caroline Condy. With regards to your the announcement sheets, a couple of items on there. Firstly, the midweek Bible study will resume this incoming Wednesday. And for 2022, we are relocating across to Glenhoy Presbyterian Church, as is our custom year in, year out, alternating between the two churches. Now, this year, we're going to try something different. Up until this last year, we've been meeting virtually via Zoom. This time in Glenhoy, we're going to try and do a hybrid meeting, which is basically, if you want to come physically, you can do so. But if you're unable to come physically, or you'd rather stay at home with your cup of coffee in Zoom, you can Zoom in or log in via Zoom. The login details will be on the church website, and you can log in that way. And God willing, everything will work. You will be able to see me, and the people in the church will be able to see you, because we're able to project up onto the screen, and you'll be able to hear me, God willing. So a hybrid meeting, Bible study and prayer meeting, where we will finish our last study in Daniel. Then you'll also notice on there this Bible study booklets from Wednesday the 19th. We will be starting the new study over 12 weeks, and this will be in the book of Ezekiel. The booklets for this study are available in the church vestibule. So if you want one, please take one. And then please, there's a sheet beside it, please print your name and how many you've taken on that sheet beside it. I say those are available here in the church vestibule. And you can pay me at some time in the future. You can see the cost there. Can I ask members of the committee, the congregational committee, to please meet after this service here in the church for a short impromptu committee meeting? You'll also notice the PW are hoping to meet this incoming Tuesday at 11th of January in the Bailey Hall at 8pm. So please, can I commend that to the ladies. Finally, with regards to COVID-19, as is our custom, I always say, if you do test positive between now and next Sunday, please let me know, and I will endeavour to contact those who are sat in front of or behind you. So at this stage, I always say, please have a good look around you and take note of who is in that vicinity. And if we have to have that conversation, I can then phone those people and let them know they were in close proximity of somebody who has tested positive. Those are all our announcements. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 4 just to refocus our minds now. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're now going to praise God in our worship God in our opening praise, crown him with many crowns. let us bow our heads in prayer now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you at the beginning of another year, we are reminded of your enduring faithfulness towards us. And we give you thanks. Your faithfulness does not waver or lessen as the years progress, because as your word declares, your mercies are new every morning. You never turn your back on or forsake those who are your blood-bought children. You never let go of us. You never fail to provide for us. You never fail to watch over us. You guard us and keep us. You are our rock and our refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. You are our shield and defender, our high tower that we can run to and seek refuge in. You are our Redeemer. By the blood of Christ, our sins are atoned for. They are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. By the blood of Christ, we are transformed from sin-stained rebels to become your children by grace through faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace in saving us. We thank you, O Lord, for not treating us as our sins deserve, but for giving us the free gift of salvation when we humbly bow before you. Heavenly Father, as we recount your many blessings and amazing grace towards us, it reminds us just how much we owe you and just how much we have failed you. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have been unfaithful towards you in so many ways. At times we have been ashamed of you, ashamed to mention your name or even be identified as one of your children. We have valued the approval of our peers more than we have your acceptance of us. We have treasured our identity and status in this world more than our identity in Christ. At times we have willfully forsaken your way to live as we please, and in doing so we have trampled upon your amazing grace. We have not sought to build your kingdom but our own. We have not sought to magnify your name but ours. At times we have sullied your name, not glorified it. We have served ourselves and not you. Lord, we have worshipped at the altars of the false gods in this world, seeking happiness, purpose, and fulfillment in things that promise to deliver freedom, but actually only ever enslave us. Forgive us, we pray, O Lord, for our folly. Teach us your way, O Lord, so that we may walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart, so that we may live for and serve you alone. By the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, help us to forsake our sinful ways and to live as your children. Hear this, our prayer, O Lord, now. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to turn to God's Word now, and so if you have your Bibles with you, can I encourage you to open them at our scripture reading, which is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, as we resume taking a look at Matthew's Gospel, which we postponed or took a detour from in this last few weeks. So Matthew chapter 8, we're going to be reading from verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. And we end our reading there at verse 13 and thank God for this reading from his truth. If you travel from here to Belfast along the A4 and then the motorway, you will see signposts for numerous towns and places as you make your journey. Places like Dungannon, Portadown and Lisburn. Those signs are obviously not the places themselves. They only point to them. They only direct you to them. Baptism is what the church calls a sacrament, which is really just a fancy word for a ceremony or a ritual which has special symbolism and special significance. Its significance lies in the symbolism of the actions carried out therein. Through the use of water, baptism symbolizes the washing away or removal of sin from our lives, so that having been made clean, we can be reconciled to God. But baptism is not the means by which we receive the free gift of salvation. Which we receive only through faith in Christ. It merely acts as a sign which points us to the one who can cleanse us from our sin. And in doing so, it acts like a seal in that by pointing us to God, the author of our salvation, it reminds us that our salvation is secure because it is based solely upon his unfailing promises to forgive and preserve all those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant, which became a reality when Christ died for our sins and rose again from the grave. Throughout biblical history, whenever God made a covenant with mankind, he gave them a sign to remind them of it. For example, he gave Noah the sign of the rainbow when he promised that he would never destroy the world by flood again. Therefore, whenever we see the rainbow, we are reminded of that promise. Likewise, baptism is a sign which reminds us of the promise of salvation, a promise of God of salvation by faith, and all the benefits that flow from it. The story is told of a beggar drawing a simple crayon picture of a rich man's son one day, as he and his son passed by, and giving it to the rich man, whereupon that man took the picture and added it to his extensive art collection. Tragically, though, the son died, so his picture was all the more precious to him. In the course of time, the rich man also died, and in accordance with his will, his extensive art collection was put up for auction. Needless to say, it attracted attention, a lot of attention, with potential buyers coming from far and wide to purchase the picture or pictures they wanted. Also there that day was the beggar himself, who only went to see the paintings as they were sold one by one. First up, though, was the crayon picture of the son, which he had drawn all those years before. But try as he might, the auctioneer could not get anyone to bid on it. Watching this, the beggar checked his pockets for money, but discovered he had only a few pence. Nevertheless, he placed his bid with what he had. And to his amazement, the hammer came down and it was his. He then made his way up to the up to pay for the picture and retrieve it, when a lawyer then stepped up to the podium and declared that in accordance with the rich man's will, the person who got his son got everything. The promise of the new covenant is that though we are beggars before God, with nothing to give him but our sin, if we accept his son, we are given everything. We are given the riches of the kingdom of heaven. And the sign of the new covenant, baptism, helps remind us of this wonderful promise. Naturally, within the Presbyterian tradition, infants are baptized at the request of their parents, or normally within Presbyterian tradition, infants are baptized at the request of their parents, who publicly declare before God and the assembled congregation that they are committed Christians and that they want their child to come to know Christ in a personal way as their own Savior and Lord. As Presbyterians, we believe that it is appropriate for Christian parents to have their children baptized because of God's covenant with Abraham. The sign of that covenant was circumcision, which was given not only to Abraham who believed, but also to Abraham's children. We believe that in the New Testament, the promises of the covenant are extended to all true believers and their children. However, as I stated previously, baptism doesn't mean a child automatically becomes a Christian upon being baptized. This occurs only when they come to trust in Christ for themselves. When Grace was born, Alan and Sonia made the decision not to have her baptized in the understanding that when she was old enough, if she came to trust in Christ as her own personal Savior, she could make that decision for herself. Needless to say, that has happened, and that is why I am stood here today. But we don't simply carry out baptism because it is something we like to do. It is something that Scripture commands us to do. This instruction was given by the Lord Jesus after he had risen from the dead, before he ascended to the Father, where he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." And so Peter on the day of Pentecost called upon the people, saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Grace, Sonia and Alan, if you'd like to come forward now. Grace, you have responded to this gospel call to repent of sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've expressed the desire to confess your faith in him by baptism. Be assured that as you truly profess your faith and are baptized into his name, this sacrament shall be to you a sign, the sign and seal of the washing away of your sins, of your engrafting into Christ, of the new birth by his Spirit, and of your response to God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. By you coming for baptism, we ask you to answer the following questions. Firstly, do you confess your faith in God as your heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier and guide? Have you repented of your sin and with a humble and contrite heart put your trust in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus? Do you promise, while depending on God's grace, to live in the fellowship of the church and to share in its worship and work, and to give and to serve God as he enables you to in the advancement of his kingdom throughout the world? And now I turn to the congregation. Do you welcome Grace with the love of Christ? Do you promise to walk with her in fellowship and service and the leading of the Spirit of God and in the light of the Word of God? And now, Grace, as I say, with this COVID-19, we can't do how things normally, so this is the really tricky bit. like to come forward. I'm going to be as gentle as I can. Grace Alana, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. May the blessing of God Almighty rest with you and remain with you always. We're now going to sing the Aaronic blessing. According to Christ's command, grace is received into the membership of the one holy, universal, and apostolic church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you, O Lord, would strengthen grace by your Holy Spirit, that you give her the spirit of Christ-like love, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and the spirit of joy in your presence both now and forevermore. Guard and guide Grace, we pray, in all her days and in all her ways. May your love hold her, may your truth guide her, and may your joy delight her. Since you have called her and you cannot fail to accomplish your plans, make her holy through and through, and keep her from falling, so that she may be presented before your glorious presence without fault and with great joy alongside all who are your own. Lord, we have shared this sacrament and with great joy have welcomed Grace into this fellowship. As members of Christ's body, the church, we are one with each other. Lord, grant that we may show each other the devotion and honor, the correction and support, the patience and submission, the encouragement and love which the Scripture commands. And as each member does their part, may the body, your body, be built in love and grow up into him who is the head, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we're now going to sing the baptismal hymn by Cool Siloam's Shady Rill. children who are heading to Children's Church are free to do so if they want to do so at this stage. Let us unite our hearts in prayer once again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you once again, we take this opportunity, Lord, now to remember the persecuted church. And today, Lord, we think particularly of India, and in particular, Lord, the state of Karnataka, where the state government planned to introduce an anti-conversion bill which will criminalise conversion to Christianity, which they deem to have been carried out through force, fraud or allurement. But while such practices, Lord, are to be condemned, experience in other states where such a law has been passed, Christians find themselves being falsely accused of forcing people to convert to Christianity by radical Hindus. Already in Karnataka, pastors in one district have had to stop holding weekend prayer meetings in rented halls or private homes following a series of attacks by radicals, falsely alleging that forced conversions were taking place. Police have also warned pastors informally that it is in their own interest to halt meetings to avoid confrontations with these radicals. We therefore pray, O Lord, that whatever legislation is introduced in Karnataka, your people will be able to worship in peace. We pray that the attacks on church meetings will cease and that the restrictions on Christian gatherings will be lifted. May our brothers and sisters in Christ in that state and the others where such legislation already exists be encouraged in their faith and remain steadfast in their witness for you. At home here, O Lord, we continue to pray regarding the situation with COVID-19. With rising case numbers, Lord, amongst NHS staff, community care workers and teachers, we find that our health and education sectors are under increasing strain due to staff shortages. So we pray, O Lord, that the case numbers will start to decline as rapidly as they have risen, and so ease the pressure on overworked and exhausted staff. And then finally, Lord, we pray for this, your church here in Clogher. Heavenly Father, renew, rebuild, and revive us, we pray. Help us to grow in the knowledge and love of Christ our Saviour, and so maintain a witness for you in this corner of your kingdom. Help us, O Lord, to reach the lost with the good news of your gospel. We pray, Lord, also for those of our number and for others in the wider community who are known to us, who are currently unwell. We would ask, O Lord, that they would know your healing touch and that their anxious loved ones would know your reassurance, your comfort, and your grace at this time. These things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them at our passage in Matthew chapter 8, which we read from a few moments ago, as we look at it now closer. Faith is a word that is often used within church, but do we really know what faith is? When I say that I have faith, what do I mean? Well, faith as a word means trust or confidence. Therefore, faith is something that we assign to something or someone. When you sit down on a seat, you are placing your faith in that structure to hold your weight, as you're doing right now. The pews in the church, indeed, those folks up in the hall in those chairs. When you go on a foreign holiday and board an aircraft to fly to your destination, you are placing your faith in the aircraft and indeed the pilot to get you there safely. Faith, therefore, is something that we all exercise every day to varying degrees. It is therefore important to ensure that the faith we place in someone or something is not futile. Otherwise, we could be very badly let down. For instance, if you sat down on a chair which had a faulty leg or joint, then it could collapse under your weight. So, when it comes to eternal matters, where we will spend eternity once this physical life is past, I am sure that you will agree it is vitally important that what we place our faith in does not let us down. We need to ensure that we have a faith that fulfills as opposed to a faith that fails. And as we consider the account recorded for us by Matthew of Christ healing the servant of a centurion, we get a glimpse of these two types of faith. The first type of faith that we get a glimpse of here is a faith that fulfills. Matthew tells us that the setting for this miracle was the town of Capernaum, which would become the base for Christ's earthly ministry. It was a trading town located on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, beside an important crossroads. As such then, it had lots of people and goods moving through it, so it was logical that the Romans would have a tax station there with a garrison of imperial troops stationed in the locality to protect this important source of revenue for the imperial treasury. So it is natural to assume that the centurion mentioned here was part of that garrison. Matthew tells us that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, he was approached by the centurion, who had a seriously ill servant at home. Centurions were officers who commanded units of 100 men, and in many respects they were the backbone of the Roman army, as they were responsible for maintaining the discipline and fighting effectiveness of the unit, as well as commanding them in battle. So only the most talented soldiers were selected to become centurions. They were well paid, but they could not fraternize with their men, as they had to discipline those who broke the rules, and neither could they legally marry during their 20 years of service. They may have had mistresses, but no close family as such. It is therefore not surprising that servants who went wherever they did were valued by them. In many respects, they were the closest thing that they had to a family. This particular miracle is also recorded by Luke, and in his account we learn that this servant was indeed highly valued by the centurion. So when he became sick and he started to suffer as he did, the centurion approached the only one he knew could help. Matthew tells us here that he did not ask a direct question as such. Instead, he described his servant's condition to Jesus. He said, "Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Here, it would seem, is a man hoping that Christ would help him, but not quite daring to ask him to. He had no doubt about Christ's ability to help him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even approached him. It seems as though he simply doubted whether or not Christ would help him. However, that doubt was not in Christ's character, but rather in his own status. You see, he was a Roman centurion, and as such, he was an integral part of the hated Roman system which occupied the Promised Land. He was a foreigner and a Gentile, that is to say, one who did not subscribe to the Jewish faith. Therefore, he did not assume that he had any right to receive Christ's help. Verses 8 through to 10 tell us he didn't even count himself worthy to have Christ enter his own home. In a society where if someone of importance visited your house, That was deemed a high honour and automatically elevated your position in the community. This man's reaction to Christ's suggestion to come to his house reveals his sense of unworthiness. And it also reveals his concern for Christ's reputation, given that rabbinical law stated that if a Jew entered a Gentile's house, he was ceremonially defiled. He made himself unfit to participate in the public worship of God. But verses 8 to 10 also reveal this man's amazing faith in Christ's ability to heal his servant. This man knew that Christ might heal someone with a touch, but that he did not heal them by his touch. He knew that the power did not reside in Christ's hand or in his garments, but in his word. In all of his miracles, Christ never used a charm, a potion, or holy water. He never recited a cryptic chant or performed a mysterious dance. He spoke, and it came to be. With words from his lips, people were delivered from that which had stricken them. This centurion knew that all Christ had to do was say the word, and his servant would be healed. And as verse 13 tells us, the servant was indeed healed. You know, when it comes to seeking salvation, we can learn a lot from this centurion. This man had rank and he had privilege. And as Luke's account tells us, he had been very generous to the local Jewish community. He'd even built them a synagogue. But he did not come before Christ stating his credentials. Look what I've done, Jesus. Look who I am, Jesus. He didn't do that as though they gave him some sort of currency with Christ. His faith in approaching Jesus was not based upon the presumption of his own worthiness, but rather in the power and goodness of Christ. This man simply came to Christ with his need. He humbly sought Christ's help. He didn't demand it. He didn't presume any right to it. By faith, he approached Christ and pleaded for mercy, and to his joy, Christ granted him that mercy. So it is with all who seek God's forgiveness for their sins when they do so humbly in Christ's name, trusting in Christ's achievements, not their own, trusting in the power of Christ to cleanse them of their sin, not because they are worthy, but only because he is merciful. In the words of the Apostle Paul, who was a man who understood this more than anyone else, Paul said, it is by grace, that is to say, it is by the undeserved mercy of God, you have been saved through faith. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And as verses 10 to 11 remind us, this salvation is open to all who accept the Lord Jesus Christ by personal living faith. Salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with the person, their attributes, their nationality, or their race. It is only by faith in Christ that anyone receives the free gift of salvation. That is the only faith that fulfills. But whilst faith in Christ fulfills, there is also a faith that fails. And we catch a glimpse of its consequences in verse 12 of this passage. Therein Jesus speaks about subjects of the kingdom of heaven being thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The subjects that Christ speaks of here are the Jewish people themselves, who had been chosen by God to be his people, and as such to be witnesses to the world. Sadly, however, they had grown to believe that their religion guaranteed them God's forgiveness. In other words, they believed that God's forgiveness was an automatic right that they had by virtue of the fact that they were Jewish. So you see, their faith was in themselves, not Christ. They believed that by living according to the customs of their faith, that this provided them with the right credentials to receive God's forgiveness. In other words, they believed that God was obliged to forgive them because in their eyes, They deserved his forgiveness. But these people had forgotten that God does not look on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. They had forgotten that outward observance of religious rituals are meaningless, utterly meaningless, unless they reflect the person's desire to worship and honor God. This is a charge that God had made to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Or as another translation of the Bible puts it, "These people claim to worship me, but their words are meaningless, and their hearts are somewhere else. Their religion is nothing but human rules and traditions which they have simply memorized." These very words were quoted by Jesus to the religious leaders of his day when he accused them of blatant hypocrisy. So you see, what these people thought was acceptable to God was actually an affront to him, because such meaningless worship showed that they had little or no respect for God, that they did not really take him that seriously. But God cannot be fooled, and here in verse 12 we are told the consequences of such futile faith. Herein we are told that all who are guilty of it will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The tears which Christ speaks of here are not merely the tears of being sorry. These are tears of the darkest despair that you can imagine. And they are so because of the utter, everlasting hopelessness that such people will find themselves in, with no hope of reprieve. The gnashing of teeth describes someone in excruciating pain and who is overcome with anger at themselves for their own foolishness, because they know that they have no one to blame but themselves. You know, I truly wish that I could say that the Jewish people of Christ's day who rejected him were the only people guilty of having a faith that is futile, but unfortunately I can't, because the world is full of them. People who believe that God has no right or reason to condemn them because in their eyes they live good, upright lives. Some will believe in sin and their need of God's forgiveness, but they also believe that church attendance and supporting the organizations it runs is enough to placate God. They may attend church and give generously to it, but without a saving faith in Christ, it is only a religious ritual. They may be gifted singers who can stand and sing hymns beautifully and vigorously, but without a saving faith in Christ, those words are meaningless. And as opposed to being praised to God, they're actually an insult to him. The actions of such people show that they have faith in themselves and their own abilities, but such faith is utterly futile. This then begs the question I must ask. So what about you? What about you as you sit before me here in the church and in the hall? Where have you placed your faith? Is it in Christ or is it in yourself? If it is in yourself and your own abilities, can I respectfully ask you to reconsider, because your faith is futile? Can I ask you to adopt the attitude of this centurion here in this story, to humbly approach Christ with nothing but your need and to seek his mercy? Because if you do, he will grant it to you. He will speak and he will make you whole. He will cleanse you of all your sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how your word shows us faith that is fulfilling and faith that is futile. We thank you, Lord, that the faith which fulfills is not some mysterious thing that we have trouble attaining. That only a few privileged people, skillful people, can attain. We thank you, Lord, that all it requires of us is to come before you believing in you, in your Son and your Son alone. Believing that all we can bring to you is our sin and our need of your forgiveness. Lord, if we have not already done so, may we be such people this day. Amen. We're going to stand to sing our closing praise, And Can It Be? would like to remind our members of the committee to remain behind and meet here in the church. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest upon you now and forevermore. Amen.